The first reading is Joshua chapter 11, the first 15 verses and verse 23. This can be found on page 226 in the church Bibles. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Axhab, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Araba, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor to the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came out against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrapoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. And he burned Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war.
The second reading is from Revelation chapter 21, on page 1249 of the Church Bibles. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, as we consider these readings from your word, as we see the bigger picture of what is on your heart and what your intention is, we pray that you'd help us to understand them. And especially as we listen to these words through the ears of our brothers and sisters, your people in the Middle East just now, we ask that our understanding would grow and deepen, and our witness be strengthened. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. First and foremost, can I say on both our behalves and on behalf of other colleagues in MECO, a thousand thanks for your continued involvement with us. I know when rectors come and rectors go, and you keep in touch with them, sometimes they're a little less demanding than we've been in terms of support and connections, but you have continued to invest in us and in this ministry, and we are very, very grateful indeed for that. And I hope, as I said in the conversation with Dave, that we'll be able to tell you a little bit more about what the next stage can look like and what the target is for the next little while, both for our group and for ourselves, and particularly for our friends as we play a small part in encouraging them at a really difficult time. This remains massively the time to be encouraging Christians in the Middle East, especially those who are not leaving. Many people are leaving. The biggest challenges that the churches face is people emigrating, looking for a better life somewhere else, and sometimes finding it materially, sometimes not finding it spiritually. Because when they move, especially to European countries, particularly sometimes even to Down Under, they find that they move into some very cold winds spiritually. And that is a huge challenge for them. Now, when you come to this chapter in Joshua, Joshua 11, if you want to follow it with me, we're on page 226. I want to continue the series that you've been working on, and I want today to take it from a slightly different angle. This, in verse 1, was the conquest of the south. Now, in this chapter, Joshua is leading his people into the conquest of the north. So this chapter will bring us a sense of completion, a sense of job done for the moment. The pattern that you've seen up to now will continue. And I know that as you're reading this and hearing this, and especially as you're hearing the questions and the comments of colleagues and neighbors and perhaps family and friends, these are not easy bits of scripture to read, are they? This kind of language, this command of God to Joshua to deal with a situation and show no mercy to it for a time, to clear out the place and to clear it out thoroughly. Some of those who are our critics would say this language is more appropriate to ISIS, isn't it, than to Christians. What is going on here? Well, it is a new start. And in order to make a new start, there is an element of clear out. This past week for us was a critical week in terms of our negotiations with the other mission group and our partnership developing. But one dimension of that has been to sit with colleagues who are working with us at the moment and to say, well, this is the future and these are the options for you. And there may be a range of options at this point. You know that clearing out can sometimes be a painful thing. Of course, there's a whole generation of television programs now about how to love it, use it, or lose it, and keep clearing out so that when you're gone, you don't leave other people to have to deal with it, with all the emotional difficulty or all the missing of good things that might go on at that point. Clearing out is not easy. But that's what these chapters have been about. And make no mistake, what's being cleared out here at this time is poisonous, dangerous, godless, aggressive, and brutal. If you track back into the history of these tribes and their behaviors at this time, their track record, their form, their background, you will discover that it's not pretty. In fact, it's dreadful. And like the medics will tell us, when they're battling the toughest forms of cancer, you have to get it all. Because if you don't get it all, one day it will come back and it will get you. We shall see in a minute that the stakes are very high. So Joshua is called with his people to clear out in a situation that would otherwise be dangerous for those people. And there's another story running, which I'm sure you're already aware of. Joshua did all this because God fought for his people. You saw that in the end of chapter 10, verse 42. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, south and now north, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel, fought for his people. So this chapter is about completion. Chapter 12, we'll take a breath and look back. Chapter 13 will show you what is still to be done, because no matter how much clearing out you do, there's always more to keep doing. The language will change, seeing that land at that time as God's inheritance for his people. But I'm asking this morning, if you read this chapter through Middle Eastern eyes, what will you notice? What will our friends noticed, by the way, this week, the most gifted and energetic writer about seeing things through Middle Eastern eyes, Kenneth Bailey, died. He died on Monday. And we thank God for his amazing life and for all the fruitful work he did to help us see Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes, to see Paul's writings through Middle Eastern eyes, to see the parables and the sayings, and in a sense also to see the Old Testament where these things happened through Middle Eastern eyes. You with me? Let's start this journey, shall we? Here's the first thing that I think our friends in the Middle East would notice here. They would notice that life is a struggle. Life is a battle. And here are just a few of the images that we know and we see. The battle of poverty and struggle in many parts. The battle of being displaced and trying to make some kind of a living. The battle of just getting around. That's the big image in Egypt when people say, as they always do, isn't it dangerous? And I say, well, there are some dangers, but actually crossing a street like that is probably the most dangerous thing to do. The other image of the builder, Syrian builder, working in Lebanon is full of safety frightening implications, and that's from the north of Lebanon, and there our focus on Christians under pressure. As one of the pastors of the large Presbyterian church in Egypt often says, in Cairo, why would you come here? It's a struggle. It's hot, it's dry, it's smelly, it's noisy, it's difficult. Officials control your life, and your every move is watched and known by family, neighbors, authorities who can and will call you to account at any time. The business of living for our friends is really tough. And it's a spiritual battle too, of course. When you are living as Christian groups and communities in majority Muslim societies. To be a Christian is to live in a minority, and now in some of the places like Iraq, the minority has reduced, and it's a tiny minority. In Egypt, it's maybe 10%. Interestingly, in Egypt, as a result of the last 5 years or so of struggle and strife and revolution and whatever's come out of that, the Egyptians are great jokers that after 5 long years of struggle and strife, we're actually exactly where we were when we started with a military leader and the forces back in action. But to live as a Christian in that kind of minority is a huge challenge. Maybe 10% in Egypt, but there are now something like, some people say 7%, 10% atheists. Well, that's commonplace for us. But they never had that in Egypt before. People are just so fed up with all things religious that they've decided to have nothing to do with any of us. Fascinating change, which we couldn't have predicted. To be a Christian is living in a minority. To become a Christian from those majority backgrounds is to risk losing everything. To lose your family, to lose your community, to lose your identity, to lose your place, to lose your future. And for some, the only option is to run for their lives. You see, in Joshua 11, life is also a struggle, clearing out. It's a battle to do it and to do it properly. The battle is in two stages. If you want to reflect on it later, verse 1 to 9 is in the area called Merom, which is up on the hills, high above where chariots don't flourish. But then in the last section, verse 10 to 15, the battle is in the cities. And the chariots get burned. Only one of the cities get burned. But the people are removed from the picture. Actually, the detail of this chapter is a bit overwhelming. Not only are the names difficult to pronounce, well done, Rosie, with those, but also the details of what's happening. They look gory, they look difficult to us, but the writer is deliberate, building up the picture. So that you understand as the picture builds, they could have said it in one line, but line after line, place after place, group after group, battle after battle, you realize how overwhelming things will be. Life's a struggle. This is a battle. And actually, by the time you get to verse 5 or 6, the battle looks utterly overwhelming. It is a godly fight. Joshua consults God for strategy, but then he has to face overwhelming odds that might have looked hopeless. So as our friends are reading this and hearing this, they find the bells are ringing. They know about living in a situation that looks overwhelming and a situation that looks hopeless. So secondly, they are realizing not only that life's a struggle, but that the stakes are very, very high. Now these images are striking images. They first on the left there is the images from 2 or 3 years ago when many churches in Egypt were burned. The striking story, which we've had the chance to mention along the way, is that the Christians forgave as their response. And here they are led by their bishop, their priest, in the empty, burned-out church, praying for forgiveness for those who did it. Now, that's an astonishing witness, I think you will agree. And it's really led to lots of people asking questions. But it's not only that kind of pressure. In Egypt, you remember also a couple of years ago, the 21 guest workers, so-called, working Egyptians working in Libya. before Libya went into total meltdown, really. Those 21, as pictured in that leaflet that was produced by the Egypt Bible Society, two rows by the sea, the ones in orange are the ones going to their execution. The ones in black are the Daesh, the ISIS fighters. The thrust of the tract, by the way, is who's really afraid here. And it's not the ones in orange. The ones in orange are going to die. Their last words were, Ya Rabbi Yeshua, O my Lord Jesus. And astonishingly, their killers left it on the video that they produced as a testimony forever where their trust lay. The thrust of the tract is that the ones in black are the really frightened ones. And the picture on the right at the bottom is an Egyptian Coptic attempt to honor the martyrs, the 21 who died, secure in their trust in the Lord. The stakes are really high. ISIS and Daesh are ruthless. They carry an 8th century mindset along with 21st century weapons. It's a devastating combination. They despise all our so-called rules of engagement, the notion of fair play, even in war. They make no distinction between armed fighters and civilians, as they take the view that we are all part of the same ideology, which can only, in their view, be destroyed. Which is why nowhere is safe anymore. It'll come here one day. It's come to Europe. It's coming all around the region. Especially what we think of as safe. Schools, hospitals, churches, they are all legitimate targets. And we recoil, we react. The trauma counselors now have a whole extra level to work on, which is why, when I'm doing something good and helpful, am I being targeted? I was on the radio this morning, a Syrian doctor working in one of the hospitals. Will you be bombed? Yes, we will. But we will die here, they say, because we want to give care to people of all backgrounds, even those who are against us. It's an astonishing story, but the stakes are very, very high. Why, when you're doing good, should you be attacked? Welcome to our world. And in the mind of ISIS, it's about land and it's about control. And for many, of course, you know, in the Middle East, the situation is about land. I think in future, the wars are much more likely to be about water. One of my favorite sticky moments in Egypt in the cathedral there was when the Archbishop of York came, John Sentamu. He's a regular visitor and always wants to encourage the Christians in Egypt. But he's a Ugandan, and Uganda is one of the sources of the Nile, right? And he was joking about the fact that the Ethiopians are now building a dam. That's the other source of the Nile, right? So now the Egyptians are completely in the hands of the Ugandans and the Ethiopians. That went down like a lead balloon, I can tell you. We need to be careful not to misunderstand land, especially as we are reading the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. God's Old Testament people were Israel. They were Jewish. Now God's people are global, including Jewish people. And all the promises to Abraham and Moses and through Joshua here are fulfilled now in the person of Christ. The promise of a name that is recognized globally, the promise of community and family, the promise of a secure future with God, the promise of a nation, the promise of a land. They are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus now and the people that he gathers around him. This is the place promised to everyone. And his cross breaks the power of all who claim lands for themselves and pushes back at the alternative views. The stakes are really high, secondly. Thirdly, you find clearing the way very hard work. and there are setbacks as well as progress. You'll see this as the story unfolds. Clear outs take time. This was the clear out they did when they refurbished the cathedral in Cairo, just that image. But you can magnify that image and apply it in many ways. We are pushing back against the Middle East stories in the media, telling another side with the churches and with people from majority backgrounds asking lots of questions now about their inherited faith, attracted now by visions of Jesus, by stories of Jesus, by meeting his people, by acts of forgiveness like those that we have seen. And from Genesis to Revelation, God's people are called to be different and distinct. The letters at the beginning of Revelation that you might remember, where Jesus writes to the seven churches, five of the seven have a problem in his eyes. They are too much like their world. They are not distinct enough. They are not different enough. We feel that pressure here in our world. Our friends in the Middle East feel it as well. And as in those verses 4 and 5, you're often feeling overwhelmed, so our brothers and sisters are feeling overwhelmed as they try to move forward in the face of politics and economics and war and displacement. What appears to be united around them and so powerful is their context for their lives. And with the odds against you like that, like Joshua in verse 6, they might be tempted to be afraid. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, even though they look overwhelming. Because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over." You may be tempted to be afraid. Indeed, I think much of our culture is running on fear at the moment. You may say that's the theme of the referendum coming up about Europe. I think it's one of the issues we have to push back against when we're talking about witness to Muslim people. How surprised you were in the positive comments that our friends say about living and working with Muslim people, weren't you? Because our culture is saying these are the enemy. But if you treat them like that, you'll never reach them. You'll never make friends. You'll never open doors for the gospel. Our culture and our government, I'm sorry to say, are running on fear a lot of the time, and we have to push them and say there's more to this story than you are saying. God can be trusted is the message of Joshua 11, and God is at work. Later on, it talks about the many days that it takes. This takes time. There will be ups, there will be downs, but clearing the work, clearing the way, taking the places, that was God's call to his people. So here's the fourth thing. Clearing out is hard work, but you may be sure that you are part of a much, much bigger story. It's a story of continuity and promise. This is an image from a church in Egypt again, in the roof this time, of Jesus seated on his throne, his word in one hand, his other hand raised in blessing. It's the standout image that our friends remember. Many Egyptian Christians are not literate. They can't read and write. But they use the images, they don't worship them, but they use them as reminders of what is the truth. And the truth is, whatever's going on around you, God is on his throne. Christ is in charge. He has his purpose, and you are part of it. This is the bigger picture that our friends are holding on to. A story of continuity, a story of promise. This came from Moses. This comes to Joshua. God brought his people out of Egypt into a new life, and now we're exploring what this new life can begin. It will be fulfilled in the person of Christ and by the gift of his Spirit, and you will see it all over the world, and it's beginning to be worked out here. As Jesus strides through the Gospels, go straight through the Easter story, you see him completely in charge of his circumstances and the timing. And as circumstances press in on us, as they press in on our friends, they hold on to this image because they know it assures them that they are part of a bigger story. And God's sovereignty, God's control, gives them energy and confidence to be bold in their witness. I'm amazed how bold and clear some of our friends are when they're under pressure. I think they have something to teach us. Here's the final thing. You're part of a bigger story, and you may be sure of victory because God is fighting for you. Verse 23, Joshua took the entire land, south and north, just as the Lord had directed Moses way back then, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land, for a time, had rest. Joshua took it. The Lord gave it. For he is on your side, and you may be sure. And as our critics at the beginning rightly see, what we hear here is about God. What is God like? What kind of God tells his leaders to deal with situations like this? What kind of God gives them instructions how to do it? A God who knows what's best for us. That's what kind of God. A God who knows what will damage us and needs to be removed from the picture. A God who loves us and wants the best, that we may flourish as we live and as we trust him. That's the God that Joshua is speaking about. A God who, above all, is with you and for you, whatever the pressures that you are facing. A God who fights for you because his honor is at stake. His reputation is the most important thing. Which is why Christians know that in one sense, we don't have to fight for God. We don't have to defend him. He is well able to do those things himself. But because he is, he calls us to join with him, like Joshua, like his people, like us in the 21st century, in our witness in the church and in our witness in society. God calls us, and he gives us this assurance that there is a victory coming in the end, because God is fighting for us. We are called to be faithful and to be obedient to that God. And that's why I read Revelation. That's how the story is going to end. It's a glorious vision. The Lamb wins. Victory is sure. And a world where God is at the center, and everything that is good that comes from God is true in that world, is coming. You may be sure of it. For that reason, you are called to be involved as Joshua was called. I hope that is helpful to you, to see how our friends in the Middle East might see a passage like this, a demanding one, a stretching one for us. But you can see a one that is hugely encouraging for them and for us as a result. Because your future is assured, you may be sure of justice. Because God is the judge, then and now and in the future, you may be confident in his justice. In a world of fear, as you trust God, you have nothing to be afraid of. So you are free to follow. You are free to witness. And you are free to share. Amen? Now, normally at the end of a talk like this, the speaker prays, but I'm going to let our friends do the praying for a couple of minutes. So let's join them as we pray. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the country of Egypt. We thank you for the love that you've given to this country. We thank you because you have opened people's eyes to the gospel in this country. And Lord, we just lift up this country with all of the people in it, not just the Christians, but also the Muslims who don't know you. Lord, we pray that you would open the Muslims' eyes to the truth, and that you would allow the Christians in this country to be witnesses, to have a life that shows Christ, and that Muslims would be drawn to you because of the Christians. Lord, I also pray for the Christians in Egypt, that, Lord, you would help them to stand firm in their faith, and that they would have strong faith in you in spite of persecution. Lord, your word says that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. And Lord, I pray and declare this promise that when Christians in Egypt face persecution, that your presence would be an overwhelming assurance and hope, and that Christians in Egypt would have the banner that flies across this land that cries out, "It is well with our souls." And Lord, I pray that their hope would be in you, and their hope would be in you alone. And Lord, we ask that the church would be strengthened, the church would build its foundation on you and you alone, and that your word would be the foundation for all things. Heavenly Father, I also ask that you would not only revive your church in Egypt, but also that you would use Egyptians to go out to the rest of the Arab world, to the rest of the Middle East, and carry hope. Carry hope, Lord, to North Africa, to the Gulf countries, to Sudan, Lord, all these countries that really, really need you, Lord. Pray that you would use Egyptians to go out. Thank you that Egyptians understand the culture, Egyptians know the language, and you've given Egyptians the grace to withstand many cultural hardships. So Lord, I pray that you would use Egyptians to go out and carry the light of the gospel. In your name, we pray all of this. Amen.